Romans chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the sight of him who he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which has been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Thank you. Be seated.
A couple of years ago, I mentioned that Connie liked Dr. Pepper. We got a case of Dr. Pepper that week. 2 weeks ago, I mentioned that our dog liked popcorn. We got a big can of popcorn. Last week, I mentioned we like steaks. And sure enough, somebody brought us a couple of steaks. I'm not going to say anymore what we like. Anyway, last Sunday morning when we got back from church, the doorbell rang. When Connie got to the door, there was nobody there. But there were two steaks wrapped up, neatly packaged in a Christmas package, loin steaks, a little card on them that said, "Ask and ye shall receive." All week long, I was trying to figure out who did it. I didn't find out until this morning who did it. And I'm not going to tell you, but he did read the scripture a few moments ago. And in the process of telling me, he lost his eternal reward. This time of the year, our thoughts drift towards our families, and I guess we all become somewhat nostalgic as we relive childhood experiences. I guess it's sort of an excuse for us to drift back into fantasy land, the way things used to be. I can remember Christmas was always very special at our house, as no doubt it's been at yours. My father and mother used to make a big thing of it, especially my mother. She did all the buying, my dad did all the paying. And I can remember in the wee hours of the morning, we'd tiptoe down the steps to find out whether or not the gifts were yet under the tree or if they were still stashed under our beds and in the closet, as we found out early in life. And then we would have to go and wake up Dad. It would sometimes take a little bit of work to get him awake, to get him out and gathered around so we could open the gifts. And then we'd go off to a family reunion with my dad's side of the family, and then back home to end a perfect day. We would get to play with the toys and the little goodies that we got that morning. And I was just thinking this week that it was a year ago today that my father passed on to be with the Lord. And it was about 16 years ago that my mother passed on to be with the Lord. So this is my really first Christmas without either parent. And I guess what it has done for me, and particularly with this passage this morning, is it has really opened up my thinking to a much larger family, the family of faith, which is an eternal family. And in this family of faith, we see that Abraham is our father. It's a family that will never be broken up by death. It's an eternal relationship that we have with one another when we're members of the body of Jesus Christ and in this family of faith of which Abraham is our father. Abraham's whole life is one big illustration of faith. In fact, I am amazed the more I study the entire Bible how many times Abraham is used as an illustration. He's used over and over in the New Testament in by the way of illustration. Because his life is a beautiful illustration of faith, even though there were a couple of failures and a couple times that he lapsed in faith. Nevertheless, the New Testament does not recall his failures. It recalls the good things about Abraham's faith and his lifestyle that was a result of his faith in the eternal. It's amazing to me to stop and think that of all the people that are mentioned in the New Testament, you've got Peter, you've got Paul, you've got John the Baptist, you've got the other disciples. Of all of those who are mentioned in the New Testament, Abraham's name occurs more frequently in the New Testament than all of them. And Abraham, yet, is an Old Testament figure. His name is mentioned 64 times in the New Testament. Just to give you a little bit of the feeling of importance that this man's life had, and the faith that he had, always just about invariably in connection with his faith. Sixty-four times in the New Testament. Now, if I was to ask a Jewish audience this morning, who do you think is the most important Old Testament figure? It would be a toss-up between Abraham and Moses. If you were of the Pharisaical order, you would say, well, obviously Moses was the most profound figure of the Old Testament. And I think that's one reason why the Jews have sort of gotten hooked on this legalistic righteousness. It's because of the high place of honor that they gave to Moses. And yet Moses is not mentioned nearly as many times in the New Testament as Abraham was. It's Abraham's faith that is the illustration for we believers today as to the type of faith that we must have. Now, what is faith for the sake of our study today? Let me give you a couple of definitions. Webster's defines it as unquestioning belief that does not require proof or evidence. Unquestioning belief that does not require proof or evidence. Let me give you what I think to be a good definition that has basically three parts to it. Number one, faith is taking God at His word. Believing what God has written, what He has spoken, taking God at His word. Secondly, and this is just as important, acting upon it. If you believe God, if you've taken Him at His word, then it's going to affect the way that you live. It's going to affect your outlook on life and your outlook on eternity. And so it's taking God at His word, number one, and acting upon it, number two, and number three, without requiring any visible physical evidence of its coming to pass. That's faith in three parts. And that was the kind of faith that Abraham had, and God rewarded him for it. Furthermore, without this kind of faith, there's none of us that can please God. Without faith, that kind of faith, it's impossible to please God. We're going to see three thoughts about Abraham's faith today. First of all, in verses 13 through verse 16, the promise and his faith. Now, probably most of you just sort of run right over this word promise and never really stop and think about what is the promise. We want to look at, number one, what is the promise? Number two, when was the promise given? What is the promise? The English word here, promise, I think is a good translation of the Greek word. We talk about promises today. For example, back many years ago when my wife got down on her knees and begged for me to marry her, I promised her that I would. Well, maybe I should use it to say it the other way around. Many years ago when I got down on my knees and begged for my wife to marry me, she promised me that she would. Now, in the intervening months between the time that I proposed and I met her at the altar, My whole life was wrapped up in preparing for that day when I would meet her at the altar. Now, I had absolutely no evidence, no proof that that day would ever come true. All I could do was just simply act on the basis of her faithfulness, on the basis of past performance, knowing of her inherently good character and her good qualities, that therefore I could depend on that day coming to pass, even though it was just a promise that she made to me. I had no evidence. So I acted in faith. The faith was in the character and the quality of my life, my wife's character. Two thoughts must be understood about the promise. What is it? It's important that we know what the promise is, because according to verse 13 and verse 16, we're the heirs of that same promise. God has given to us a promise. He first of all gave it to Abraham, and it has been carried on down and given to all of his descendants, Isaac and Jacob, right on through the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, Paul brings out this glorious truth that we too, because of our faith, have become heirs of the same promise that Abraham has been given by God. So we ought to know what that promise is. We ought to know what that inheritance involves. There are two different kinds of promise. And there are two different Greek words that are used to define these two different kinds of promise. The first promise is a conditional promise. By that, we can best illustrate in this way. I will do such and such if you will do such and such. In other words, there's a conditional clause in it that I will only do this if you do that. Many of God's Old Testament promises that he gave to his people were conditional promises. For example, if my people shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear them from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. That's a conditional promise. It's conditioned upon God's people humbling themselves before their God. Otherwise, the promise will never come about. We often use conditional promises with our children. You know, if you get up and you make your beds and clean your rooms, then we'll go out and eat at Wendy's or someplace else. That's a conditional clause, conditional promise. Then there's the unconditional promise, and that is this: I am going to do this. I promise to do this regardless of what your response will be. It doesn't matter how you will respond. I'm going to do this. Now, we must see that the promises that God gave to Abraham were of that nature. Second word, and that's the word that Paul uses here in verse 13. The second word, it's an unconditional promise that God gave to Abraham that was not dependent upon Abraham's faithfulness, it was dependent upon God's faithfulness. The same kind of an unconditional promise that we make to our children when they become our children, and we say, I'm going to love my daughters, I'm going to love my son, my family, regardless of how they respond, or regardless of how they choose to live their lives once they're out of the nest. I'm still going to love them with an unconditional love. That's a promise, an unconditional promise, and that's the promise that Paul uses here to illustrate the kind of promise that God gave to Abraham and likewise is ours. It does not depend upon Abraham's faithfulness or the faithfulness of his posterity. Now, in order to see the essential character of this promise, let me just refer you to Genesis chapter 12. Don't look there now. Let me just for a moment reflect on what Genesis 12 tells us. God says, Abraham, I want you to leave your country and go down to a land that I will show you. And I'm going to make of you a great nation. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And that's the extent of the promise in Genesis 12. In Genesis 13, God comes back to sort of build upon that promise to Abraham and sort of open his eyes to a little larger area, a little larger horizon of that promise. In Genesis 13, in verse 14 through 17, he says, Abraham, I want you to open your eyes and look down to the south as far as you can see, and to the north as far as you can see, and the east and the west. Everything that you can see, I give to you, the land of Canaan. And notice he says in Genesis 13, 14 through 17, it will be yours and your descendants forever. It was an everlasting possession that God was giving to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 17, verses 6 through 8, God again says, I am making with you an everlasting covenant that I will give to you and to your descendants after you, the family of faith, this possession as an everlasting possession. Now you must see that in order to understand Abraham. Abraham was not just simply living for the physical land of Canaan as we know it today. In fact, the Bible makes that very clear in Hebrews chapter 11, if you question what I'm saying. In Hebrews chapter 11, if you want to turn over there, there's basically two passages in Hebrews 11 that really speak to this issue. Hebrews 11 and verse 9. Speaking of Abraham's faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now, there must be some part to the story that we don't have. Abraham was not looking for a temporal possession. He was looking for an eternal possession. He was looking for a city whose builder and architect was God, and not a man-made city such as the literal city of the city of Jerusalem, physical city, built by human hands, by man. He was looking for something with eternal substance. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16, same thought is brought out. As it is, these men all live by faith. They desired a better country, that is, a heavenly country, an eternal country. Hebrews 12, 22 says the same thing. Hebrews 13, verse 14. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. And these men and women all lived and died in faith, not having received the promises, but they believed God and were persuaded that these promises would come about, and they embraced them, and they confessed that they were just strangers and pilgrims in this life. Remember the song that we used to sing so often years ago as children in our church? And I never liked the song because to me, I thought it was so silly. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Well, I felt very much at home in this world. I think most kids do. You know, you feel a part of the world. You're excited about all that life has for you. Then after you get there, you become an adult, and you begin to realize, hey, this world isn't what we thought it was. This world isn't what it's cracked up to be. No, this world is full of problems, and there's really no lasting happiness in the things of this world. And so like Abraham, we must just confess that we're strangers and pilgrims. We're just passing through. Live our lives accordingly. As Abraham dwelt in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, and live for eternity. Sometimes we really get the feeling, or at least I do, that I'm just sort of in a holding pattern, like an airplane, you know, that I'm not there yet. I'm coming home from a long, weary journey, anxious for the trip to be over, tired, worn out, anxious to get home. I'm sure we can all identify with that. Now, notice secondly in Romans chapter 4, when did Abraham receive this promise? This is important to know this, because if you still have trouble with the law and how the law fits into God's plan for the salvation and redemption of men, this passage is extremely important. When did Abraham receive this promise? Verse 14, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there salvation. Verse 13, the promise that was given to Abraham and to his descendants was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. You see, Abraham lived long before the law was ever given to Moses. 430 years before the promise was given to Abraham. In other words, the faith life precedes the giving of the law. And God's declaring that Abraham was righteous upon the basis of his faith, and making Abraham acceptable before him was long before the law was given. So the law has nothing to add to one's salvation. Again, remember Paul speaking to the Jewish mind here particularly, in which there was much confusion about the purpose of the law, that a man could only be saved by the keeping of the law. And Paul says, no, it's by faith and by faith alone. To prove that, Abraham was justified, declared to be righteous, and it was 430 years before the law ever came into existence. Furthermore, the law only brings about wrath in verse 15. It never brings about anybody's salvation, it only brings about wrath. For where there is no law, then neither is there any violation of it. Many of you remember the good old days when you could had plenty of gas for your cars, although you may not have had a car. And if you did have a car, you could drive any speed that you wanted to. There were no speed limits. Some of you remember those days? I don't, but some of you would, I'm sure. There were no speed limits. The cars didn't go that fast anyway, so nobody was really speeding. But let's suppose that in the days when there were no speed limits, that you had a car that would go 70 miles an hour. Now, somebody might really get hot because they thought they saw you fly through the mud past their house a little bit too fast. But there's no way that the wrath of the courts of the land could come down on you. Why? Because there were no laws. Flagrant violation of the law can only bring about God's wrath when there are laws that have been violated. So Paul says that the law isn't helping anybody here to be saved. No, it's only bringing about God's wrath, showing us of our need for a Savior. Let's notice, secondly, the profundity or the depth of Abraham's faith. In verse 16, this is where it really gets exciting to me. Abraham took God at his promised word. Notice verse 16. He believed even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. What a definition of Almighty God. He is the God who brings into existence things which never existed before, and just simply speaks, and when he speaks, it is. It comes to pass. It's the kind of God we have. When he speaks, everybody listens, because he makes things happen. So Abraham took God at his word, number one, because he was aware of the nature of God. He is the life-giving God, the eternal God, who speaks and things come about. Now, Abraham didn't have near as much of God's word as we have today. In fact, he had very little. What do you think? On what basis would Abraham have known that God was the life-giving God? I think we'd have to go back to the very beginning of creation. When God said, "Let there be light," verse says, "And it was so." "Let there be an expanse to separate the waters in the heavens from the waters in the earth," and it was so. "And let there be two lights in the heavens, a greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light, the moon, to rule the night." God was the first one to ever invent the night light. "The lesser light to rule the night." Oh, the beauty of the sun in the daytime and the moon at night. What an illustration of God's power, that he just simply said, "Let it be," and it was so. "And let the waters be gathered together upon the face of the earth, so that the seas would be formed," and it was so. "And let there be all kinds of sea creatures teeming within the waters," and it was so. and let there be birds flying in the heavens. And it was so, and on, let there be animals and all kinds of creatures upon the face of the earth. And it was so. And then God finally said, and let us make man in our image. And in the image of God created he them, male and female. What a magnificent, majestic, powerful God we have. And Abraham was aware of his nature. And that's why when God made the promise to Abraham in his old age, Abraham now is a man of 100 years of age, and his wife Sarah is 90. Can't you just sort of picture them together? It's incredible, sitting around a rocking chair. I picture Abraham as a guy that was getting very feeble in his walking and probably dim in his eyesight. And he had long given up hopes of ever having a child. In fact, if you look here in verse 19, that he contemplated all these things. His own body, now as good as dead. The Greek tense here means to have died. He looked upon his own body as already having died, as far as its capability of bearing any more children, bearing any children at all. His body was dead. Abraham had considered all the circumstances. Furthermore, he looked upon the deadness of Sarah's womb in verse 19. She was now about 90 years of age, and her womb was in reality a tomb. It was a place of death. There were no life-giving elements in her womb. 190 years of age. Man and his wife. And yet God says, Abraham, I want you to know that as the stars in the heavens, so shall your seed be. As the sand on the seashore, so shall the multitude that will come forth from you be. Well, secondly, Abraham took God at his promised word when there wasn't any reason to get one's hopes up. And thirdly, Abraham believed God or took God at his word without wavering in his faith. Verses 19 and 20. When he considered all these things, and the Greek here indicates that he contemplated this, he thought much about this, he deliberated upon it, that he was now long past the years of bearing children, so was his wife. I mean, he thought long about these circumstances. But nevertheless, even when he'd considered all of his circumstances, yet he still, in the end, believed God. Verse 20 says, with respect to the promise that God gave to him, he did not waver in unbelief. I love that word, waver. Abraham fixed his eyes upon that promise that God gave to him because he knew the nature of God, and he moved in that direction and acted upon the basis of who he knew God to be. I remember when I was back on the farm, and whenever you would begin to plow a field, you would always generally begin somewhere towards the middle of the field. And if you wanted to plow a straight furrow across the field, and it was important to get that first one straight, the only way you could plow a straight furrow across that field was by looking clear to the other end of the field and fixing your eyes upon some object, some marker up there, whether it was a house or a barn or a tree or a big fence post, but something. You had to just put your eyes straight on that goal ahead of you and look towards that goal and never turn around and look at the beautiful furrow of dirt that you were laying behind you. Because the minute that you would turn around and look, you'd take your eyes off of the goal, you would naturally pull the wheel of the tractor just a little bit. By the time you turned around, when you get to the other end of the field, you'd look back, and it just looks like you sort of had a winding stream all the way through that field. But if you fixed your eyes on that marker at the end of the field, you would plow a nice, beautiful, straight furrow, and you could turn around at the end and be proud of the work that you'd done. Well, that's the idea in this word, wavering. He wavered not. He didn't swerve back and forth between belief and unbelief. It's the same word that's used in James 1:6, where it says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, just driven with the wind and tossed to and fro, back and forth. that man will never receive anything from the Lord. Abraham did not waver. He fixed his eyes steadily upon the promise, and I suggest to you that that's the same kind of faith that we're to have in this life. To fix our eyes upon the promises of God, the facts that He's given to us in His Word, and live our lives accordingly and not waver. Fourthly, God had fully assured him that he could bring it to pass. Now this is exciting to me because I didn't realize this till this week. But in verse 20, it says, he grew strong in faith. And verse 21, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Those two verbs in the Greek that are translated here in verse 20, grew strong in the faith, and verse 21, being fully persuaded or fully assured of what God promised he could bring to pass, are both in the passive mood. Now, if you understand that, you understand that passive, to be passive in the verb in verbal form here, means that you are the recipient of the action rather than the one who is performing the action. In other words, the subject is receiving the action. And the picture that we have here is God is the one who is producing faith in Abraham. Even faith itself is the gift of God. It wasn't Abraham sitting down and trying to muster up faith to believe in the promises of God. Abraham believed God because God fully persuaded him, fully assured him, and he was the one who was growing faith or growing Abraham strong in the faith. It was all God's doing. Abraham was just the passive recipient of faith at this point. You see, faith is not something we can produce. If I tell you, have faith, come on, I want you to have more faith. How are you going to get more faith? Only God can produce faith. For example, let me use my wife and myself again. My faithfulness or my faith in my wife is due to the faithfulness of my wife. What I have seen my wife to be in the past makes me fully assured that she will be faithful in years to come. So it's her faithfulness that has given me my faith. And it's based on my observation of her in the past. Now let's transfer that over to the Lord. How do we get to have faith? By being in God's Word, seeing how God has worked in the past, how He has carried out His Word in the past, how He's been true to His Word in the past, and on that basis, as we have observed God in the past, our faith grows in His faithfulness. That's why Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. It's God's faithfulness that produces our faith. So in order to have faith, you've got to get to know who God is. And Abraham had faith in God because he'd seen God work. And he knew on that basis that he would be faithful to His Word. Abraham believed that God could make the impossible possible. And he proceeded on that basis. You know, there was an old Hebrew professor at Princeton Seminary back in the good old days when Princeton was strong on the authority of Scripture and the languages were being faithfully taught. And this dear old Hebrew professor always loved to check out his former students when they returned to the seminary to give a message in chapel. And he would come, he'd sit down in the front row, he'd listen very carefully to the student as he spoke. And then afterwards he would go up and he'd say, young man, there's only one reason why I came to hear you. I came to find out if you were a big godder or a little godder. Because he said it'll make all the difference in your ministry. Whether or not you have a big God who was able to keep His Word and preserve it without error. and a big God who could do wonderful things for you in your ministry. Or if your God was just a little God who really, by and large, couldn't do anything for you. Abraham had a big God. He was a man of faith. He believed that God could take the impossible and make it possible. Abraham's faith was also very practical. It was recorded for a reason. Verse 22, "Therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness." Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also. So it was recorded not only for Abraham's sake, but for our sake. Abraham's important to us. Abraham believed God. God says, "Abraham, I want you to know you're righteous. I accept you." Abraham believed God. God gave Abraham real worth. That's really what we're talking about when we're talking about righteousness. We're talking about real worth. In fact, I'd like to give you an assignment. I did it this week, and I'll tell you, it's a joy. If you take the word righteousness, every time you run across it in the Scripture, and just write beside it or insert the words real worth. Read Psalm 112 this afternoon. And as you're reading through there, every time you come to the word righteousness, insert the words real worth. That's what we're talking about. It's as though God has a heavenly bank. And in that bank, God is dealing with real worth, real money. Not fake money or temporal money, as we're dealing with in banks today. And it's as though I have very little money in heaven's bank account, very little real worth, and yet I have a tremendous debt that is accumulated against me in the form of sin, unworth, unworthiness. And there's no way that I can pay that debt back until finally the owner of the bank himself says, "I've got a wealthy son, and I'll let him take some of his real worth and put it in your account, so now that that's imputed to your account, you'll have real worth before me." And that's really what God did. That's what happened when Christ went to the cross, and He died for my sins, and He was raised again for my justification. Real worth was accounted or credited to my account before I had none. Now I've got all kinds of real worth before the Father. Real worth was placed in each of our accounts the moment that we trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. We often sing that old song, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness," real worth. "I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand." That's what Paul's saying here. If we have personally believed, taken God at His word, because God's word has already been spoken, God has already made His will known, verses 23 through 25. If we believe this message, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was raised again from the dead, was delivered up because of our transgressions, and was raised again from the dead for our justification, then we too, like Abraham, upon the basis of that belief, have real worth credited to our accounts. You know, one of these days we're all going to leave what little bit of worth we have in this world. One of these days we'll all leave it, and somebody else will argue over what we have left. But real worth is something that you'll never leave. It'll be there. It'll be there for eternity. And that's what Abraham was living for. Real worth. Let's pray. I sense this morning that there may be some of you who have never really trusted in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You've never really believed as the songwriter has written, look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. It's recorded in His Word. Hallelujah. It is only if you look and live. If you, by faith, at this moment, trust Jesus Christ, then God at this moment will take real worth, righteousness that only Christ possesses, and put that real worth in your depleted account in heaven. Your debt will be fully paid. You'll be acceptable before the Father. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I see myself as a sinner today in need of real worth before the Holy God. And I ask You to come into my life, to forgive me, to cleanse me, to empower me for victorious daily living. Father, I would pray for those who would be making this decision at this moment. We know that this is the message of Christmas, that a Savior is born, that one more worthy than we has come, the one who possesses real worth, of whose sandals were unworthy of even tying. Oh, Father, how we thank You for the real worth of our Savior, that through Him we can have this eternal promise that was given to Abraham also become ours. Thank You for the message of Christmas, even though it's so hidden, deliberately distorted, deliberately covered up by the commercialism of our age and by the efforts of the satanic hosts to deceive, to destroy, and do away with. We thank You for those of us who know You, that Christ is Lord. One day He's coming back. We just thank You for the greatness of the message and the greatness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.